You have been the most wonderful and attentive group of girls. You really have. Just enjoyed being with you and worshiping with you, and it's just been a great, wonderful, and awesome day. And I love the story of Ruth, and I just wish that I could have sent a signal to June and said, just keep going. Let's just keep right where you are. And there's just so much in it, such a wonderful story. But now it's time for everything to be over and for us to close up, and I want to hope I can bring you a message that will kind of bring this day together and finish our time together and continue to minister to you. I think God loves patterns. He gave so many patterns in His Word. He gave Moses a pattern for the temple. He gave Noah a pattern for the ark. He gave a pattern for the way the sacrifice should be handled. Gave a pattern for the holy days. Gives a pattern for what the new Jerusalem will look like in heaven. And Jesus Himself came as a pattern for you and I. And He showed us how to live and how to love and how to serve and how to suffer. And He asks us just to take the time and make the effort to look at Him and to see who He is and what He is, and to follow Him and to obey Him and to become like Him. It says that we are called to be, show ourselves to be a pattern. We are actually in show business. We are to show off who God is. And we be a pattern by following a pattern and being conformed into the image and likeness of Jesus. And this is our goal, and it should be our life. And when I first began to prepare on the pattern, the whole pattern issue, I was a little bit overwhelmed by all of it. There were so many scriptures, and there was so much to look at and so much to think about. And we kept thinking of sewing and what a terrible seamstress I was. And I probably was not being any better at making myself a pattern than I was at anything pattern that I tried to sew when I was little. And then I began to just simply look at Jesus and realize that I was being called to be like Him. And I knew that this would require even more of me than I have ever imagined. And the more I studied, the more kind of complicated it became, and the more I realized I was getting into the area of Vogue patterns when I probably was more capable of doing a simplicity pattern. And I knew that in order to become what God wanted me to become, I knew all the things I had to do. I know the scriptures. I know I needed more prayer and I needed more time in the Word. I know I needed to live continually in Romans 12:1 to give myself a sacrifice, which was just my reasonable offering to the Lord. I know I needed more of Him and less of me. And I know this, and you know all of this, but I wanted more, and I'm a very visual learner, so I really needed some kind of a visual pattern I could hold in my mind of what this would mean, a simplicity pattern, something that actually I could do. And quite unexpectedly, I found one in the Old Testament. So let's stay in the Old Testament where June was, but let's go to the book of Exodus, to the 33rd chapter. And just as we close today, let's take a look for a moment at a pattern from a patriarch, and that patriarch is Moses. Now, I'll have to admit to you, Moses is never one that I thought I could fashion myself after. He is so far beyond me. He's such a super, super saint. He's did things and knew things and accomplished things I could never even dream of. And I've taught through the book of Exodus several times, and I've taught the life of Moses. And honestly, I have found within him in his life very little that I could identify with. He was just raised the bar to a position I could never, ever hope to get over. He's just a hero of epic proportions. He's larger than life. He's a miracle worker. He's a Egyptian defeater. He's a nation deliverer. He's just the most amazing figure in the Old Testament. But last spring, when I was working my way through the book of Exodus again, I discovered in the 33rd chapter a little story, just a moment in his life that has proven itself to be just the pattern that I need. And I have to do a little disclaimer and tell you that this part of the story of Moses has become so profound and personal to me. And I know sometimes we find these things that are only for us. And I'm hoping as I share this with you, this isn't only for me, but that it will also be for you. And I'm really depending on the Holy Spirit to bring this home and to give you personally what you might need from it. But in the 33rd chapter of Moses, let me set the scene for you just a little bit. Moses and God are meeting together in what is called the tent of meeting. Moses had taken his tent, and he has placed it outside the encampment so that he can meet there alone with God. And Moses has had a very bad day, a very bad couple of days. Things have gone terribly wrong. The children of Israel have sinned in the most terrible and unbelievable way. Moses went up to the mountain, brought down the tablets with the law written on them, only to find the people for whom the law was written engaged in an incredible time of debauchery and an orgy, worshiping foreign gods. It was just horrible. And Moses, in his anger and his defeat, throws down this law written by God's own hand on these tablets. And he must have felt so defeated. And I can't imagine that he even wanted to go on, that he even wanted to go with these people into the promised land. He must have just had it. And he has withdrawn into this tent, in the tent of the meeting, and he and God are having a conversation there, and it says in the story that they are speaking face to face, friend to friend. And I am amazed at this little story that, in light of what has just recently occurred in the life of Moses, and in light of all that Moses knows about God, that in verse 18, he makes this kind of random request. Now, up until this point, they're having a conversation. They're actually, it appears to me, that they're having kind of an argument. And God says, you know, the people have been so bad, I really can't go into the promised land with them. And Moses says, oh, we can't go without you. If you don't go, there's no reason for us to go. What will the people in this foreign land think if we actually come in without our God? You've got to go. And so God goes, oh, okay, then I will go with you. And they're having this conversation. And I love Moses that he's so bold when he goes and speaks with the Lord. He's so bold. He tells him his frustration. He tells him his, he gets in his face almost, and he says, you've got to go with us. You've got to come. And God agrees to come. And then you would think that would be settled, and then kind of out of nowhere, it appears to me, comes this request. And he says in verse 18, Moses says to God, please show me your glory. What an interesting thing for him to say at this point in time. Now, prior to this, it says earlier in the chapter that when God and Moses meet in this tent, that it is so amazing to all of Israel that everybody in their other tents, they come outside their tent and they stand at the door of their tent and they watch this cloud descend and God go in to speak face to face, friend to friend with Moses. They watch this and they were so overwhelmed by it that they bow down and worship at what is going on in this tent of the meeting. And they are watching this whole thing transpire. And then Moses throws out this request, please show me your glory. What a well-known verse that is. Don't you all know that verse? Moses asked God to show him his glory. Show me your glory. And now I look at that and say, hasn't Moses already seen more of God's glory than anybody else who had lived up until this point? Hasn't he had, he's seen much more of God's glory than I've ever seen. He's seen the burning bush, the rod that became a serpent, the Nile turned into blood. He's seen the frogs, the lice, the flies, the boils, the hailstones, the locusts, the darkness, the death of the firstborn. He's seen the Red Sea parted, the Egyptians drowned. He's seen his people freed from centuries of bondage and slavery. He's seen the bitter waters made sweet, bread from heaven, water from a rock. 6 million people tramping across the desert on their way to the promised land. He saw the Ten Commandments just right before this, written on the tablets of stone. He's seen 40 years of miracles. He knows and walks with God as no one else has up until this point. Plus, he's old. And I would think, you know, when you get old, I'm old, you get tired. I get so tired and so complacent. And he's almost done. They're almost about ready to go in. He's almost finished his course. But for Moses, and I love this about it, and this is why this ministers to me so much, it is not enough. He is not yet satisfied. We have the opposite story that we had with Eve. Eve saw all that God had given to her and said, "It is not enough. I am not yet satisfied." Moses saw all that God was and said, "It is not enough. I am not yet satisfied. I want more of you. I want to see your glory." I can become so tempted to coast, to sit back, become complacent. God has been so faithful throughout my entire walk with him. I've seen him do so many wonderful things. Sometimes I want to say, let's just relax and sit back and let's just make it. And then you take me into heaven. But not for Moses. He wanted more. And when Moses asks God to show him his glory, what he really says is, "God, show me yourself. Show me your goodness. Show me who you really are. Show me your true nature." And Moses has seen all of the other things happen for the children of Israel to see. Moses wants this just for himself. He wants more. Let us never get to the point where we don't ask and beg God for more of him, to see his glory. Why do we settle for less when there is so much more? We are too easily satisfied. Too easily satisfied when God has the most amazing things to show and reveal to us. If we are going to fulfill our commission to be a pattern, if we are going to show him, then we must know him. Make a commitment today that you are a woman who dares to ask this of God. Show me, just for me, yourself, your true glory, your goodness, who you really are for me. When I read through this, I began to just ask that of God. Show me. I'm not going to ever be a Moses, but I want to be like him in this way. I want to ask him for more of himself. I would never want to be satisfied with what I know so far. Never want to feel that I have the complete picture of who God is. I want more. I want deeper than I had before. I'm amazed at his request. And it really has corrected me since the spring. And I've been begging God to show me his glory. I'm amazed that Moses asked this of him, but I am stunned by God's response. And as many times as I have read through the book of Exodus, because every January, I don't know if you do this, I start to read through the Bible from cover to cover. Don't be impressed. I usually never get further than the book of Exodus. I just, I'm good for about 2 full books, and then I just get distracted. Some years I make it, but most years I don't. So seeing how that I've been a Christian for, getting close to 40 years now, you can imagine how many times I've read through the book of Exodus. And until last spring, somehow in my reading through it, I completely missed this one little key verse that so grabbed my heart, that has so caught me off guard, because I was in this place of asking and begging God to show me his glory, but I did not read on to see how it was that God would do that for Moses. And in verse 21, there's just this short little verse that what God says is only, I think, 6 words. And it says, "And the Lord said, here is a place by me." Is that just the sweetest sentence you've ever heard? Here is a place by me. Moses says, "God, show me yourself. Show me your glory. Show me who you are." And God says, "Moses, you want to know me? You want to see me? Then here is a place by me. Come by my side, and I will show you who I am." And he calls Moses to his side. There is a place for you. Here is a place by me, God says to Moses. My dad was born and raised in England. He was very reserved and very English, very proper, very smart. And he used to sit in our living room when I was growing up in his chair. He had one of those dad chairs, those easy chairs. And he was a great reader, and he used to sit and read. And I had to pass by his chair to get up to my room or to go into the kitchen. And there were many times when I would walk by and he was sitting in his chair and I would think that he hadn't even seen me or heard me go. And then I would hear this sound. And it would be my dad. And he was patting the side of his chair. Come, sit by me. Here's a place by me. Come, sit by me. And when I was little, I used to go and jump into his lap. And when I was older, I used to go snuggle up next to him in his chair. And as I got to be even older, I'd go sit right beside his chair and sit and listen and talk to him. But he so faithfully called me to come to him. And I can remember, I just remember that sound of him wanting me to come. And as I got older and I thought it was cooler and I didn't need a dad as much as I thought I did, sometimes when I walked through the living room, I would pretend I didn't hear. And I would just go straight up to my room. And then I would come down and there it would be again as I was going into the kitchen and I would put some speed on my steps and go into the kitchen and just pretend I hadn't heard him. But he loved me so much that he always wanted me to come and be beside him, come to that place next to him. later, when I was an adult and I was married, and he died quite suddenly of leukemia, and it was the last night that I ever saw him, actually, and my husband and I went to the hospital to be with him, and we talked, and we prayed, and, you know, and I hugged him and kissed him and stuff, and I didn't know that it was the last time that I'd ever see him, and then Mike and I got ready to leave, and I got to the door of his hospital room, and I heard just calling me back to his side, and I went very quickly. Sweet, sweet love of a father that wants you. Why do we wander or drift away or run away or stay away from that place next to him? Why do we think we are too cool and too grown up to need to be right beside our Father? Why do we go away from him when he calls us right by his side? Why do we settle for lesser things? Why are we so easily satisfied when God himself wants us right beside him to show us who he is? One of my granddaughters, Whitney, I took her to the beach when she was quite small. I think she was four, and she really didn't. She lives in the desert, so she didn't know much about the beach, really, and I was there alone with her, so I was responsible for her and her sister, and I always have this great fear if anything's going to go wrong. It's going to go wrong when they're in my care, so I'm very, very careful that nothing happens so that I always can get them as often as they want to. And she had this little boogie board, and she would go out in the water and ride her little boogie board for a while, and then just the whitewash, and then she would come in, and I was so afraid that I would lose track of her, or that she would fall off, or that I would take my beach chair and I'd go right down in the whitewash, and I would just sit there and watch her, and she would go in, and she just stayed longer and longer, and the longer she stayed, the further she drifted, because the ocean does not go in and out; it goes in and out and in and out and in and out and in and out and sideways. And so when she got ready to come out of the water, I'd look down, and she's way down the beach, and I would jump up, and I would run down, and I would get her, and I would walk her back to where I was, and we would sit for a while, and then she would go in the water again, and she would ride her boogie board, and then pretty soon she would drift down to another part of the beach, and I would jump up, and I would run out and get her and bring her back. And about the fourth or fifth time, we're walking back to the chair. She looks up at me, and she's just stinking mad, and she says, "Grammy, why do you move every time I go in the water?" And I said, "Whitney, I'm not moving. The ocean is drifting. It's carrying you away. Have you ever felt like that? You go in your spiritual life when you get out a totally different place and you look and you go, where is God? Why does he move every time I go in? He never moves. He is watching you. He is waiting to run down and to get you and to take you back to where he is. But we have a tendency to drift away. And then we wonder, where is that joy? Where is that secret of a Christian's happy life, that book that Karen told us about? Where is the victory? Where is God himself? And it is simply because we have left that place beside him. If you are a woman who feels you have lost your place, if you feel out of place, if you don't have a place, then God is speaking to you this afternoon and saying, here is a place by me, a place close to him, a place beside him, a place right next to him. Isn't it amazing that the God of the universe, who has millions and millions of people to care for, wants you and I and calls us to come and be right beside him? And do you know that he will do anything he needs to do in our lives to draw us and to keep us there? I can look back over my life at the most difficult, the most painful things that I have experienced and seen that God just permitted them, ordained them, and used them to draw me back to him. Everything. It is his goal. He wants you beside him. A couple years ago, our youngest son, his wife got pregnant with twins, and I was so excited. We already had a lot of grandchildren, but we hadn't had any twins yet. I was just so excited we were going to have twins. I was like, I was an idiot about having twins. I made up little songs that said, if I only knew that two would be the number of you, and I wrote them all as if they would ever care in this little book that I had, and I was so excited. I bought double everything. I thought I was seeing double. I couldn't wait to have two babies at the same time. And so they came, and they were born, and they were early. They were really early. And one of them was so tiny and was frail and was not well. And they named him Ryder. And they named his little brother Jax. And they put Jax in ICU because he was so little, but they took Ryder into the emergency NIC unit, and they hooked him up to all these machines, and we went down to see him, and he was just so tiny, and he was just so tiny on this great big bed, and he was surrounded by specialists, and they were doing everything that they could to save him. And we went up into the room where Bethany and Philip were, and pretty soon the pediatric specialist came up, and he met with Philip, and he said, "We've really done everything that we can for this little guy, and he keeps crashing, and we keep trying to save him, but every time we do, we break one of his tiny little ribs, and we're just causing him so much suffering, and this is your call, but we really can't take him off the machines until you give us permission to do so." And Mike and I are running around the hospital looking for every specialist we could find. Do something. This is America. We have the best medical. Fix him. Save him. Do something. I was frantically. Philip and Bethany were quiet and resigned. And finally, they said to the doctor, they said, "Any time that you feel would be right will be okay with us." And they said, "Well, he will live for a little while and we'll bring him up to you." So we waited, and I waited by the elevator door, and pretty soon up they come, you know, four or five nurses, a doctor with this tiny, tiny, tiny little blue-wrapped bundle, and they brought him into Philip and Bethany's room, and we just held him, and we wept over him, and we prayed over him, and Mike said, "We've baptized him with our tears." The tears were just rolling off our faces onto him, and then we gave him to Philip, and Mike and I stepped back, and I remember watching Philip, who's 6'5", with his tiny little bundle in his arms, and he had told us once, he said, "Someone once told me that heaven smells like a baby's head." And he said, "I just want to smell his head." And I'm sorry, I usually tell this better. Not really, but I just thought I'd see if you would believe that. So I looked over at Philip, and here's this great big huge hulking guy with his tiny little bundle, and Philip's got his head, his face, right down into that blanket. And I thought, I know what he's doing. He's just smelling that head and that whiff of heaven for one last time. And Mike and I stood there, and we just watched. You know, it's just such a double whammy. You grieve for yourself. You grieve for your son. You grieve for the baby. And we watched as he died in his daddy's arms, and I thought, oh, this is awful. This is the most terrible pain. But it wasn't too long until God began to show me how it was for him to give his son, and how he counted it joy to do so for us. After a week or so went by, some friends brought us a little book, actually by J. Vernon McGee, who June mentioned a couple times, called The Loss of a Child. And in the end of it, it says, tells a story about the shepherd. And he says, in the story, he says, the chief shepherd has reached down into your flock, and he has picked up the tiniest lamb, and he has taken him and walked away, because he knows if he has him, you will follow. Just another thing that God did to draw us and bring us close to his side, because we know, among all the other wonderful things we know about him, we know he has that baby. And I want to be right where he is, by his side. The God of the universe will do all that he can to draw us and to keep us by his side. Here is a place by me, he says. But it gets better and it gets deeper and it gets sweeter, because he goes on to say, and you shall stand on the rock. A foreshadowing of the rock of Jesus Christ who was to come, on which we stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. I read a story that the man who wrote the hymn, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, wrote it in response to this verse. We stand on that rock, and it is on him and in his sacrifice that we stand and have our place beside God. But he goes on and he says, hidden in the cleft of the rock, hidden in the sacrifice of the Son, we are safe and secure, right next to God himself. But it gets even sweeter still, and God goes even deeper for us, because God and his mercy and his grace and his desire to be close to us and draw us to his side went one step further, and he went from beside to within. He promised through the power of the Holy Spirit to come and not only be as close as beside to us, but to dwell and to live within us through his Holy Spirit. Don't you know, the New Testament says, you have this treasure, this glory of God himself in human vessels, in common clay pots. We now contain the glory of God himself. He has gone from beside to within. The disciples, someone wrote, those of us who name the name of Christ, are for display. We are in show business. The saints are to be a spectacle to the world of who God is. And in the midst of a perverse and a crooked generation, which we certainly now live in, we are to do what? Shine. And it is next to him and with him within us that we get that shine. This reality and this call should convict us. It should constrain us from sin. What an honor and an unspeakable responsibility of drawing close to God and behaving like him, of showing others what he is like. And I think that the greatest need in our world today is for God to become visible and audible. And it is our job that we begin to show and to preach by our lives who we are. In your role, whatever roles you play as a wife, as a mother, as a daughter, as a sister, it is desperately needed and important that you show and shine forth his love. When God draws us to his side, he does so that he can get his hands on us. We are his workmanship. And as the potter took that lump of clay, he takes us when we come next to him. He takes us and he shapes us and he hollows out a place within us for him, and he gets in. That is the most amazing promise of the New Testament. He lives within us. And it should be our goal to show who he is and what he is like, and no matter what he requires of us, and no matter what pain or trial he brings to us, we must agree to be drawn, first, to want more of him than we've ever had before, and second, to hear that call to his side and to go, because it is by his side, it is that close to him, that we are surrendered, we are submitted, we are satisfied, we are supplied, we are strengthened, we are steadfast, and we are still before him. And in that place next to him, he calls us and he makes us like himself. What an honor and what a responsibility. I told you earlier that this story has become very personal and profound to me, and I hope that you will leave with it this afternoon, and that it will also be like that to you. And that simple verse, "Here is a place by me," will call to you, that you, on the way home, or when you're fixing dinner, or when you're getting in bed tonight, you're going to hear him. He's calling you. He's drawing you to himself. He loves you so much, he wants you right beside him so that he can live through you. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you're such an awesome God. I just love you so much. Can't believe you ever even wanted me. Can't believe you saw me. Can't believe you paid for me and you died for me. You're an amazing God. Thank you. Thank you for that. Thank you for all of us in this room who can claim that salvation, who can claim that place beside you because of the death of your son, Lord. And I pray that you will be the hound of heaven, and I pray for any woman who has drifted away, who is in a place where she should not be, in a place where she meant not to be, maybe not even a place of sin, but just in a place of distance from you. Lord, may you pat the side of your chair. May you draw her to your side, Lord. Give us no wiggle room. Give us no options but you. Show us your glory, Lord. We want to see you as you are. We want to know you as you are. And we want to show you as you are. We want to be a pattern for our children, our husbands, our schools, our communities, our churches. And we want to be a pattern of you, of your love, your grace, your mercy, your goodness, your glory. May it dwell in us and shine forth out of us to draw many to your side. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.